Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to John chapter 12. Let's stand as we read the Word of God. You'll recall where we are. The Lord Jesus has returned to Jerusalem on the final week of His earthly ministry. He's come back to Jerusalem. He's entered Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. And the reaction of the crowd has been enthusiastic. There were those there who shouted Hosanna. But also, the enemies of Christ have become outraged at this. And they have not believed the things that are being said about Him and by Him. And so Jesus has used this opportunity to talk about the fact that He will be lifted up from the earth and He will draw all people to Himself, and that also He is the light and they need to walk in the light while He's with them. But, as we saw last week in the passage we read, there were many who did not believe in spite of all the signs that He had done. And John tells us why. And I want us to read beginning at verse 37 down through verse 41, and then focus our attention on verse 41 this Sunday. Word of God, John chapter 12, beginning at verse 37. But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we saw last week, when John explains to us why the crowds rejected Jesus Christ, he goes to the Old Testament, to the prophecies of Isaiah, and he mentions first the verse that begins Isaiah chapter 53 about the arm of the Lord. That's the suffering servant passage. That's the passage that gives this incredible description of the crucifixion of Christ many years before His birth. And then he goes on from there and backs up to chapter 6, which includes the vision that Isaiah had of God in His temple and the call that Isaiah received from the Lord. And so, you still have that place in your Bibles, turn back to Isaiah 6. We're going to look at a couple of verses in that passage. This is this glorious vision that Isaiah has of God. And as he sees God exalted and seated upon His throne, reigning and ruling, the Apostle John tells us that the one whom Isaiah saw seated upon that throne in heaven is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. He sees Jesus' glory, and Isaiah speaks of Him. Now, the thing that we need to remember about this is that Isaiah sets the example for us as to how we also are to view our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to see Jesus the way Isaiah saw Jesus. He begins by describing Him as the sovereign Lord of glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. God is sovereign over all the universe. God and God alone is in charge of all things. And Isaiah sees this at a significant time in his life. Isaiah sees this and tells us when this was. It was at the time that King Uzziah died, a man that's also known as Azariah in Scripture. He was one of the good kings over Judah. He ruled for a long time. He ruled for 52 years. And now this man has passed away. Now, think about it for just a minute. This is the only king that most of the people alive in that day could remember. This is the only ruler that they had ever had. And so while they were little and while they were growing up and now into their adulthood, Uzziah had been on the throne of Judah in Jerusalem. And this man finally, after 52 years of rule, has passed away. And the country is shaken, and Isaiah is shaken, and they're all wondering what's going to happen to us now. There was great prosperity during the time of this man's reign, and now the prosperity is beginning to evaporate. There was great peace, and now enemies are beginning to approach Israel and Judah from the north. Syria is becoming a menace, and the people are disturbed, just like they are today. Great prosperity suddenly evaporates. Godly leadership is taken away, and now the people begin to wonder, what's going to happen? What will happen to us? And so Isaiah has gone to the temple of God to worship God. And Isaiah has gone to think about these things and to ask God, what do we do next? What happens now? He's bemoaning the death of this good king. And he's wondering about the future. And it's at this point that God reveals himself as the one who is still on the throne of the universe. Uzziah may have died, but God is alive. God is ruling. God is in charge. It's not man, but God who is in control of all events. And therefore, Isaiah, you need not fear. Trust God in spite of your circumstances. It's the same thing we need to hear today. Though we have many reasons to fear, we must trust God in spite of circumstances, for He is indeed sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over your life as well. God and God alone is in control of all the events and all the circumstances of your life. And He promises to work out everything for your good if you are a believer in Christ. Romans 8:28 is that famous passage that says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose." And Paul didn't write to the Roman Christians and say, we know that the good things work out for good. We're all aware of that. We're all willing to say, oh yes, God, when you give me something good, when something good happens to me, yes, I acknowledge that you did it. But Paul says, all things, and that includes illness, that includes injury, that includes old age, that includes financial ruin, that includes all things. God uses every one of those things to bring honor and glory to His name and to bring good to His people. And God promises you, Christian, that no matter what you encounter in this life, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what He gives you the grace to be able to bear in His sovereign will. Remember that verse that I've encouraged all of us to memorize, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but along with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or stand up under it. It's not going to crush you to the ground. You will be able to stand under this temptation, under this trial. God designed all of the trials of your life to strengthen your faith in Him through Christ. Trials come for a purpose from God. And so for the Christian, Peter can write to us, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so what the Word of God says to you, Christian, is that when you undergo trials, God is testing your faith, and He's testing your faith for a purpose, that your faith may be shown to be real, that it may be shown to be genuine, so that when bad things do occur to you, they do not crush you down and destroy you, but they show, but they demonstrate that your faith is real through Christ. That means that the question that you and I ought to ask is not the one that we often do ask. When we undergo trial, often the question that we ask is, "Why me, Lord?" Isn't that true? That's the question we often ask. But the question we ought rather to ask is, how can I show my faith in Christ in this trial and through this trial? That's what God would have us to do. You see, God is going to use trials and temptations and troubles to burn out of your life the dross of sinfulness and to increase your faith in Him through Christ and to increase your holiness and righteousness through His Son. The God who is sovereign over all of these things is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah sees Christ. Isaiah speaks of Christ and His glory. Now remember, this vision is one of Christ before His incarnation. And Christ, during His ministry, as we've already seen in John, testifies, "I and the Father are one." And what that means is that the one ruling this universe right now is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is ruling this universe on your behalf, Christian, and in your best interest. Paul tells the Ephesians, "And He, God the Father, put all things under His, Jesus Christ's feet, and gave Him, Jesus Christ, to be head over all things to the church." In other words, what God has done is He has placed all things under the feet of Jesus for the purpose of ministering good to God's people, for doing good to us. It's Christ who rules the nation. It's Christ who rules the U.S. economy. It's Christ who rules the mission of the church. It's Christ who rules your life. And you and I must acknowledge Him. You need to see Jesus as Isaiah saw Jesus, the only Lord of the universe. Verse 1. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." That robe, that train of God spiritually and symbolically fills the temple in such a way that there is no room left for anything or anyone else in God's temple. God will not share His glory with anyone. In Isaiah 42, He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." But God the Father does share this glory with Jesus Christ, and therefore we know that Jesus Christ is God and that He is Lord, and no one else is. The train fills the temple. There is no room for anything or anyone else. This is God's throne room, and Christ is on the throne. He's the one who is the Lord of the whole universe. He's ruling right now and shall continue to rule until He has put down all enemies. As Paul says, He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. He's exalted and has been exalted by His Father. He's been given a name as our Messiah that is above every name. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, there's no one else who can compete with God and with Christ for lordship. Can't be Satan. He's a created being, and though He is powerful, He is under the control of Almighty God. It can't be man, because we are sinful, fallen, finite creatures. Even if you and I were to live to be 150, we still are not powerful. And it can't be nature, because nature is simply God's creation. No matter how powerful hurricanes are, no matter how powerful tornadoes are and floods and all of that, they are still under the control of a sovereign Almighty God. It is Christ who is in control of these things. It is Christ who must be the God and Lord of your life. God has commanded us that we are to have no other gods before Him. That means nothing more important, nothing in competition. But is He that Lord in your life? Does His train fill the temple of your soul? Or does He have to compete with other things in your life? Does He have to compete with money, with job, with family, with pet sins? Are there things that are there which you would use to push Him out so that He does not hold sovereignty over your life? You can't do it. He's still sovereign, whether you acknowledge Him or not. You need to see Jesus as Isaiah saw Jesus, the one whom you serve. Look at verse 2. Above this throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Now, seraphim means literally the burning one. Why is that odd name given to these creatures? They are constantly in the presence of God. Notice what they do is they spend the time here in this vision crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." They are in the presence of God, and they reflect the glory of God constantly. They shine, they burn with this glory. Remember Moses, in his brief encounters with God, when he would go into the tabernacle and talk with God face to face and then come out, the Bible tells us that his face would shine. And it scared folks. I've got to admit, you'd be terrified running into somebody whose face is just glowing. And so he had to wear a veil anytime he came out of the tabernacle, so that he would not terrify the people of God. His brief encounters with God caused him to shine. Think about these beings that live in the very presence of God constantly. They not only shine, they burn. And so they're called the burning ones. They have six wings, and these wings bear a certain symbolism of their service to Almighty God. They have two wings that they use to cover their faces. They're reverent creatures. They are not worthy to gaze upon the Lord Himself, even though they are perfect beings, even though they are not fallen, they're not sinful, yet they are reverent and will not gaze upon God. With two, they cover their feet. They're self-effacing. They're humble. They want all eyes to be turned upon God and not upon them. With two, they fly. They indeed are active in the service to God, ready to respond to His every call. That's what angels do. That's what angels are for. The Bible tells us that the angels of God are sent by God to protect His people. In Matthew chapter 26, when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers from the temple had come out, the policemen had come to arrest Him, Peter, as Peter often does, did the wrong thing. He says the wrong thing, and he does the wrong thing. I really identify with Peter, because I find myself just like that quite a bit. Peter immediately draws his sword and he lops off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, unless this guy was really armed to the teeth, why in the world did he attack this one poor fellow? We don't know. But Jesus rebukes Peter, tells him to put his sword away, and basically says to him that if he had found it necessary, he could call upon 12 legions of angels to protect him. I preached on this one time, and a friend of mine pointed out something that I didn't know. He said, you know, it's estimated that the entire Roman army in that day consisted of 12 legions. And that what Jesus may be saying is that you think this army is powerful. You think that the most powerful army on the face of the earth can do all kinds of things. Well, I can call upon just as many, but they're angels and not men. And Jesus could have done that. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Elisha had to pray for his servant to understand the truth that God protects his people with his angels. Remember, Ben-Hadad had the Assyrian had really been upset with Israel. And he had wondered how in the world his plans for conquest were getting to the king's ear. And somebody said, you know, there's a prophet in Israel, a guy by the name of Elisha, and the things that you whisper in your bedroom make it to the ear of the king of Israel. And it's Elisha's fault. So he sends out this army, and so this great army, which was a very powerful army at the time, came and they surrounded the town where Elisha was and surrounded his house. A servant of Elisha goes out the next morning, and just imagine, if you could, walking out your front door, and there is the entire Chinese army lined up with their guns pointed at you. That's kind of what it must have felt like for this servant. There's this powerful army, and they're all pointed right at him. And he runs back inside and says, Elisha, look at this. And Elisha's response is to say, don't be afraid, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, do the math here for just a second. Put yourself in the servant's sandals. He says, okay, there's Elisha, and there's me. That's two. And here's the whole army outside. And Elisha prays that God would open the servant's eyes. And what the servant sees is that though they are surrounded by this enemy army, surrounding the enemy army is the army of God, composed of chariots and horses of fire all around the mountain, surrounding them. They were there to protect God's servant. I mentioned that's what angels do, and that's what Hebrews tells us in chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That means that the purpose of these perfect beings that God has created is to watch over and protect the saints of God, fallen and yet then redeemed sinners that we are. These perfect creatures that are very powerful have been sent by God to watch over imperfect, sinful, weak, rebellious human beings. And so the seraphim burn with the glory of God. And Isaiah sees them. And as he presents them to us, let's just think about how your service and my service for Christ ought to be patterned after that of the seraphim. That our service ought to be characterized by reverence. That we ought to have an awe of God, an awe of Christ and of how He died for us. We take it too much for granted. We ought to be in awe of this God who has redeemed us. And humility. These seraphim point away from themselves. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They're not proclaiming, holy, holy, holy are the seraphim of God. They were not about setting up their own petty little ministry. And we need to recognize the same thing. We point away from ourselves to Christ whom we serve. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And readiness to respond. They were always ready to do the will of God, and we also ought to be ready to respond, to do whatever God asks in season and out of season, always. You and I need to see Jesus the way Isaiah sees Jesus, as the one whom we worship. In verses 3 and 4, we have this passage. We sang this earlier. It's repeated in the book of Revelation. But it's one of the key elements of this whole account here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And as the seraphim sing this, the doorposts of the temple shake with the thunderous voice. Now, let's think about this worship of the hosts of heaven in the presence of God. Worship means to acknowledge that God is worthy, to remember His attributes before Him. And so what do these angels remember about God before Him in His very presence? What's the most striking thing that the angels of God think about and talk about? It's holiness. It's holiness. That's what impressed the angels the most. And that's what impresses Isaiah the most, because as soon as they proclaim this, Isaiah says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinner. Woe is me. I live among a people, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have beheld the Lord of hosts. They're terrified. They're terrified when they think about this. Men are always, this is the same type of thing that men always show when they come into the presence of God. Read the Old Testament or the New Testament. When men come into the presence of God, one of the first things that men always do is fall down on their faces before God. Look at John, the book of Revelation. He falls down a lot. He sees God, and that just, you know, he falls down a lot. Peter, in Luke, tells Jesus, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Isaiah says, woe is me. I'm a sinner. Now, the worship that we see here is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that He is the one who is being worshipped. It's none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the one that John the Apostle says is seated upon that throne. That verse that we're talking about today from John 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah 6 refers to Jesus on the throne of God. Do you see Jesus that way? Do you see Jesus as the one whom you worship in your private life, your personal life, your family life, at church? Is He the King and the Lord of all of your desires? Are you striving to be holy to please Him? Because you see, this attribute of holiness, being separate from sin, should characterize us as well. You are to be holy because God is holy. But He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And that means that you and I as Christians must die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw these things He cried out. He knew he was not holy. And he cried out in despair. But notice what one of the seraphim does. He flies to Isaiah, and he's got tongs in his hand, and in the tongs are a coal taken from the altar of God. And he touches. Isaiah has identified the place of his sin. My lips are unclean. And the seraphim touches his lips with this coal from the altar and cleanses him. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. You see, in the Old Testament, it was the altar that made the gift holy. And so the coals from the altar could take away sin, transfer holiness. In this vision, that's what happens. But the altar indeed represents the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death upon the cross. It's the holiness of Christ that Isaiah needs. And it's the holiness of Christ that he receives as the coal touches his lips and as his sin is purged away. And this attribute of holiness, being separate from sin, ought to also characterize our worship as well. We're to worship God as David did in Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. Being separate from sin. That ought to characterize what's going on right here, right now. But let me ask you this question. What characterizes your thoughts right at this moment? What's going on in your mind right now? Are you thinking about what you're going to eat when you leave here? Are you thinking about going home and taking a nap? Are you thinking about going home and going outside to play ball? Are you thinking, when will this guy ever shut up? Or are you thinking in awe and in reverence and in wonder about the holiness of God displayed in Jesus Christ? Isaiah saw this vision. And John says, it's the glory of Christ that he sees. So, how do you see Christ today? Do you see Christ as Isaiah did, as the sovereign Lord over all the universe, over all the church, over all people, over your life? Do you see Christ this way? How do you serve Christ today? Do you serve Him as the seraphim who are constantly in His presence serve Him? Do you serve Jesus Christ with reverence? Do you serve Him with humility, pointing away from yourself and pointing others to Christ? Do you serve Him in readiness so that when He says, do this, you, like Isaiah, immediately respond, here am I, send me. Did you ever notice that? The minute that Isaiah is cleansed from his sin, first he's terrified of God because he's a sinner. He's seen God. He expects God's going to snuff him out like that. As soon as his sins are purged by the coal from the altar, which represents the work of the Lord Jesus in saving sinner, as soon as that takes place, God then asks the question, who's going to go for us? And Isaiah is there going, I'm here! Send me! The Bible talks about God's people being made willing in the day. And that's what Isaiah displays. Is that the way you are with Christ? When God says something needs to be done in Scripture, are you the first one in the line waving your hand to get God's attention and say, here I am, send me, send me. I want to go. I'll do it. I'll do it. Is this how you worship Christ today? Are you in awe of His holiness? And are you striving to be holy also by the grace of God through faith in His Son because God has commanded it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. These things Isaiah said when he saw the glory of Jesus Christ and spoke of Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. We thank You that He is seated upon the throne in heaven. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He is the sovereign Lord of the universe and of our lives. Father, we pray that indeed You would work in our hearts that we might worship You and serve You even as Isaiah did, that we would bring glory and honor to Your name in all things. Please forgive our sins, for, Father, we fall far short of the example set here in Scripture. Please give us grace and enable us to serve You through faith in Your Son. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy and glorious name. Amen.